Here this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll cover some verses here. If you don't already have a Sunday school lesson, we'll make sure you get one. Just simply raise your hand. Ken will run by and give you one. A little quick report on before I get started. Pastor Monty is down today. We don't know what he's got because, you know, Pastor Monty is Pastor Monty. Probably either a head cold or just a bad cold or who knows, but he's not here. We kind of, as a staff, pretty much did the same thing you would do. Don't come. Stay away. And so, Stephen and Erica are doing a little better, but still down. As far as I know, Stephen was still in the hospital yesterday, and I'm assuming he's still in the hospital this morning. They both are. Erica is too. So continue to pray for them. It is so weird how it comes off. Like the Bradburns, I think most of you know Curtis and Kathy are also down. Curtis was in the hospital still as of yesterday. Talked to him. He said he's tried to bribe every doctor in there to let him go home. And so yesterday he tried to bribe the lady who brought him lunch to sign some pay. I was like, I don't think that's going to work, Curtis. But he's feeling better, moving around a little bit now. So, and then Curtie and Janelle were out helping Kathy at the house last night. So it's been kind of a roundabout thing. Different people have been down. I'm beginning to wonder if some of you think I might have COVID because there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 empty rows before I get to people. I have been around some of those guys, but not since they've been sick. I am probably the most separatist guy in the church. Some of you know last year when I got COVID, I was gone for 16 days. I'm not coming. I don't care. Fire me if you have to, but I'm not showing up. And then a couple of weeks ago, I had a bad cold. I didn't come for 4 days. I'm just the guy that's like, nope, not going. And so I'm fine. You can get closer. It's okay. Thank you, Mary. Appreciate that. That's kind of a report. There's several other people if you want to ask me about them. I think I have fairly decent updates on everybody. I haven't heard anything since Friday about the Templins. Anybody know anything different about the Templins? Any updates? Yeah, Bob's in the hospital, but I haven't heard anything since then. No, okay. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was talking to Scotty this morning, Scotty Thompson. And by the way, praise, great praise. I guess it's a praise because we don't really want to get rid of Scotty, but God's called him to another ministry and he's got to go. But the praise was yesterday, he sent us a text last night. He said, my house sold, and it sold. He just put it actually on the market about a week ago. It sold, and like has been happening around here a lot, it sold for a lot more than asking price. So he's very happy about that. But now he's in that mode where now I'm selling my house, now I got to buy a house. And he's here in Indiana, but he's buying a house in Texas. So you can imagine how much fun that is. So be praying for them. They're in the middle of moving back and forth and getting all that done. And so it's going to be a hectic month for him. The next month is going to be crazy. I was talking to him this morning about all that, and I was telling him about our study in 1 Timothy. And I said, you know, it really is strange. The more I study it, the more I think about you, about Scotty and Allison moving there, a younger couple moving to an older established church. Them being younger than a lot of the members and a lot of the board members and that sort of thing, the deacons. And so they're kind of going to be going through a lot of what Timothy went through in Ephesus. There's an established church there, new people coming in. I've been there, I've done that. And it's, let me say it this way, and I don't mean this in a bad way at all. It's kind of a touchy situation. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? One thing you cannot do, and I forget who told me, it must have been you, Tom, last week you talked about this, and I think you're right. Tom said something about, just make sure he knows that first thing you do is you don't go in there and start changing things. Yeah, you can't pull that off. New guy come in and say, you know, I know you guys have done this for 57 years in your church, but here's how we're going to do it now. I mean, you know, that's a recipe for disaster really quick. Or, I know you like this style of music, but my style of music is a little different, and we're going to change the music. You start trying this stuff like that right off the bat, and you can get in all kinds of trouble. Well, you have to even be careful about things that are not biblical, but are traditional, or just the cultural in that area. you really have to be careful. I know when we were in, I visited Peru several times when my daughter was down there working with a missionary. I taught in a Bible college in Peru for a couple of weeks. And I had to learn some customs because there's some things you don't do. One of the things I had to always keep in my mind, in Peruvian culture, when two or three people are talking, they are always facing each other. And if somebody else comes to stand and listen to the conversation, you cannot turn your back on them. If you're talking to these guy and this guy comes up, I have to make a bigger circle. And sometimes a circle, next thing you know, you got 15 people all in a little, and everybody's facing each other. Nobody's got their back turned. Or if you're talking and this guy asks you a question and you got a guy right here, you can't do this. That's not good. And so it was really hard for me. Sometimes I did that for 2 weeks, and even now, this would be about 20 years later, a lot of times I'm out in the foyer and somebody talks to me and I'm trying to figure out where can I position myself so I'm not being in culture like that. So all those things like that Timothy's going to face, the Ephesian culture, the traditions of the Ephesian church, it's already an established church. I was looking this morning trying to figure out how old this church is, and it is somewhere, as far as I can tell, somewhere between 5 and 10 years old. It's not a really old church, but 5 and 10 years old. So they've already established, here's how we do things. Okay, Timothy comes in, and you'll notice a lot in this discussion in Timothy where Paul's saying, okay, when you're dealing with older men, when you're dealing with younger women, when you're dealing with this, here's how you handle it. And he needs that kind of advice. So Scotty and I were having that conversation this morning. He started laughing. He said, maybe I should come to your class. And I said, he's welcome. Come on. He actually, there's a group here from West Coast Bible College. Some of you may have seen their table out front. They'll be singing for us this morning, but they're singing in the youth department this morning, so he has to be over there. But let me just kind of give you a little background. This first little section, if you're looking at your notes there, page 5, that first little section has to do with just the church at Ephesus. And how that church got established and where we're at in the stages of their growth. So just look at the stages real quick. Stage 1, Paul came. We looked at some of this last week. I won't go in detail. But Paul came and preached one time in Ephesus. You remember when he met Aquila and Priscilla? He brought them with him. And there they began the work of planting the church there. Now, as far as I can tell, I am no great Bible scholar, but as far as I can tell, Apollos, as some of you remember in 1 Corinthians, we talk about Apollos. Apollos had a lot to do with starting that church, which is good and bad. Apollos was a tremendous speaker. He was an orator. I mean, he had this ability to hold the audience, and you know what I'm talking about? Pastor Monty kind of has that. He has the ability to hold the audience in his hand and move with the audience, and he was a great speaker. So think of Timothy coming in, young man, coming after a speaker like that. Doesn't matter if he's right or wrong, if he doesn't present it in the way that they're normally, that's going to be a problem. So the new church starts there, stage 2, Paul returned to Ephesus for several years to preach and minister to establish a group of believers. Actually, I think he went there, again, trying to remember my church history. He went there and was planning to be there for a couple of months, ended up staying there, as far as we can tell, for about 3 years preaching and teaching. So now, again, think of this in Timothy's light. So you got Apollos, you got Paul who is there helping to establish his church, the theologian that Paul is, the grace, the power that Paul had. You got Apollos, this great orator. Both of these guys have been in this church before Timothy comes. Anybody think that's any pressure on Timothy? You know, here's the greatest theologian in the New Testament that the New Testament's ever seen, and he's been teaching us for 3 years. And here's the greatest orator in the New Testament days that has been preaching to us. And now Timothy walks in, and he's a young guy, very inexperienced, and not quite spiritually as mature as these guys. So he's going to have some struggles. That's just natural. It is really difficult to follow the hero. If you've had, some of you may have experienced this. I had a youth pastor when I was in high school. I got saved before my senior year of high school. In fact, I'll be preaching about that tonight. I got saved before my senior year of high school. And my senior year of high school, I had what I even today, 45 years in the ministry, 48 years later, I had what I thought was the best youth pastor ever. My youth pastor was awesome. was a great Bible preacher, a great teacher. He had a great example. He had the best activities. He was friends with everybody. There was nothing that my youth pastor did wrong. And he continued at that ministry there in South Carolina for about 10 years before he left to start a church. And when he left, how many of you know it was difficult for the next guy? You walk in as youth pastor and I feel sorry for Pastor Ryan in that sense. Pastor Ryan is following Pastor Scotty, and Pastor Scotty has been highly successful in the youth department here. So Pastor Ryan is here like Timothy, where Pastor Scotty is going to be there like Timothy. And it's just, if you haven't ever been in that situation, it's quite a weird situation. It's kind of hard to navigate. Stage three, while at Miletus, Paul met with the leaders of the Ephesian church, warned them against false teachers before he traveled to Jerusalem. Not only after he trained them, he sends them some warnings. He gives them some information. Then he wrote them, stage four, he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians while he was in prison in Rod. In Rome, you might want to correct that, in Rome. Sorry about that. Stage five, Paul and Timothy traveled to Ephesus to further instruct the believers against ungodliness and false teaching. So they both go there at one point. Then Paul leaves Timothy there to carry on the ministry. That's where we are. And so now Paul is writing Timothy to help him in establish church. So if you kind of got the idea how that church was formed, how it was started, and now Timothy is there, and now Timothy is the pastor, and now Timothy has experienced a little bit of struggle with trying to figure out how to do this. So look. So you get this concept where he's first of all telling Timothy, look, just be patient. Stay there and do what's right. I have found this to be true in any church I've ever been in. I've been in about five churches. I've been here about 14 years, before that at Eagledale or Cross Point for about 20 years. And it takes about 1 to 2 years before people kind of think of you as part of their church. It's not overnight. You don't walk in as an assistant pastor. I came here about 14 years ago, came from Reformers Unanimous at running their men's and women's home, and came here. And first Sunday I visited Faith Baptist Church in the old building. I walked in the building. Pastor Monty saw me. He knew me from the past when I was at Eagledale. And he said, here was Pastor Monty's greeting. What are you doing here? Well, thank you. And I started to tell him what happened, and I was at Reformers, and I've resigned from that position. I'm looking, and before I could get anything out of my mouth, he said, wait, come to my office. I'm like, what? I'm just visiting. I just walked in the door. I'm just visiting. And all of a sudden, I feel like I'm in trouble. So we go in his office, and then I kind of give him the story. He didn't want to go through the story in the foyer in case there were problems, right? You don't want to be standing in the foyer and say, I'll tell you what happened to me. And so we went and talked privately. It wasn't any big deal. But we came here after that while I was looking at different positions. I was running a roofing company. You may not know this. When you're out of the ministry, you don't get paid. Churches don't continue to pay you or ministries. Anyway, so I was running. And so we started coming to faith we were here for about 6 months to a year when Pastor Monty asked me to come on staff here. And it's another one of those situations in my life where like, that'll never work. Me and you will never get along. And I was right about that, but it has worked. No, I'm just kidding. So that's what's going on. There's a point in every ministry in that first year or two, and this is going to sound bad, but I'm being honest with you. There's a point, and usually every ministry I've ever been in the first year or two, that you feel like quitting. You just feel like, you know what? This isn't working. It may be true. Now, it may be true in every secular job you've had, too. I don't know. My wife hates change. She will put up with all kinds of junk at her job just so she doesn't have to change jobs. Whatever I have to put, because you start a new job, you got to figure out new people, you got to figure out the system, you got to figure out what you're doing, where do I fit in. Well, it's the same way in a church. So Paul's, you'll see a lot of this, and you think, is Timothy thinking about quitting? Well, I think there is a sense of that. I can't prove it, but I think there's a sense of that. Young man coming to a new congregation, and there's that kind of feeling like, okay, I'm supposed to be in charge here. But you're not sure who's in charge here. I joke sometimes and told you when I first came here and took over the auditorium Bible class and the BYF ministry, Best Years Fellowship ministry and the activity thing, we had four or five ladies that were running that. And my first meeting with those four or five ladies was I had a plan. Here's what we're going to do next year. And I had like 12 activities, one for every month. Here's what's going to happen. And when I left that meeting, only three of those activities that I planned were happening, and five or six of the activities they had planned were happening, because I had enough sense to go, I see what's going on here. If I'd have walked in and said, no, we're not doing any of your stuff, we're doing all of my stuff, that would not have been good. And fortunately, I had enough sense. I've been around long enough to go, okay, I'm just going to back down a little bit. It wasn't a doctrinal thing. It wasn't a biblical thing. It's just that's what they do. And every church has that. Faith Baptist Church has that. There are traditions at Faith Baptist Church. Let me give you an example. Okay, what if Pastor Monty didn't come and we get a new pastor, and the first thing on the first Sunday, he does not have us stand and read the scriptures like we always do. That's what we do, right? You might not believe this, and it may not be you, but there are people in our church that would have a problem with that. Well, that's what we do, and we've always done that. Is anything wrong with us not doing that? No, that's just what we do. That's our tradition. That's how we... What if the new pastor came in and said, Sunday school is no longer at 9:30. Sunday school is at 10. Worship service is at 11:30. We'll go a little later in the afternoon, but it gives people whatever reason he gave. You understand that there would be people that would have a problem with that, right? That's what Timothy's looking at. So when you read this next section, it kind of gives you that idea. Look at the abide still. Timothy, well, look at verse 3. Paul says this to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus. What does that say to you? What is it saying? What is he saying? As I've told you before, as I besought you, I begged you, you've got to stay there. You've got to put in the time. You've got to put in the effort. As I sought you to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, again, to me that verse indicates two things. Timothy's bothered and Timothy's got a problem. Here's the way I read it. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy together, here's what you'll come up with. Timothy came in there, and it wasn't as much a cultural thing, and it wasn't so much as a traditional thing. But I think for Timothy, there was some doctrine that was being taught. I know this is fact from what we read in Scripture. There were some doctrines being taught, and Timothy had to, as a young man, tell the older people in this church, that's wrong. Here's what the Bible says. It's one thing to try to change culture or tradition. It's another thing when a church has gone into doctrinal error and you have to change that. Let me tell you, that is much harder than those other things. All of them are touchy, but that is a problem. And so that's what Timothy's facing. So read the notes here real quick. Timothy enters into a congregation, a congregational mess with the mandate to straighten it out. Timothy, you go there and you fix it. He inherits both the legacy left by Paul and the problems for which others were responsible, and we'll talk about Hymenaeus and Alexander later. But without form and void of Genesis 1:2, pastoral vocation does not begin with a clean slate. Wouldn't you think it would be nice if we got a new pastor someday, Pastor Monty passes away or whatever? That's going to happen someday if Christ doesn't come, right? And we get a new pastor, he walked in and said, you know, Pastor, whatever you want to do, we're with you. I mean, you think that's going to happen? It won't happen. It just won't happen. No pastor starts that way. It's always a little bit different. Ephesus, now, I won't read all this, but basically what this next paragraph is talking about is this. Ephesus, at one point, was probably the strongest church in the entire New Testament era. They had the straightest doctrine. They had the strongest congregation. They had 3 years of teaching by Paul. Not like Thessalonica, who had, what, 3 days? Remember when we talked Thessalonica, Paul was there, he taught there 3 days. Ephesians, in Ephesus, he taught 3 years. So this was at one point a very strong congregation. In fact, if you read Ephesus and then you read 1 Corinthians, you're going to see something extremely different. In Ephesus, you can tell he's writing to a more established, more spiritually mature congregation. And there's really not in the book of Ephesus saying, if there's not a block in the book of Ephesians talking to the church at Ephesus saying, this is wrong, you need to correct this. You don't see that in Ephesians. You see, here's continuing what you're doing, you're doing the right thing, strengthen what you're doing. You look in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians even, and you see what? Okay, here's a problem. Here's another problem. Here's another problem. And all this has to be solved. So at one point, Ephesus is probably, and I think by far, the strongest New Testament church of its era. But what's happened, because they are so strong, like a lot of strong churches, and by the way, can happen to Faith Baptist Church. Don't you think it can't? They begin to slide. And they don't slide in an area that doesn't matter. They slide in the area of doctrine. Okay, there is a sense, and I'm trying to explain this as best I can. There is a sense when a church is doctrinally strong, they know their doctrine. They know it so well that they get a little bit of a thirst to know more. And sometimes the thirst to know more welcomes anything that's different. I get real nervous when a pastor says to me, you know, I've always read this way, and now I see it this way, and he starts on a tangent. If a pastor says, I just figured this out, this is something new for me, I'm already, my ears are like, I'm like, okay, what? Pastor Monty did something like that Wednesday night about some of you, if you were here Wednesday night, you missed a good message Wednesday night, and he was talking about the pandemic, and he asked a question, was the pandemic from Satan? Is it satanic in its origin? And when he mentioned that, my immediate reaction was, no. And then he read his reasons, not biblical reasons, but his reasoning for it, and when he was through, I went, when his opinion didn't mean much to me, but when he based his opinion on biblical truth, then I'm like, now I have to make a decision, right? Now I have to decide. I can't just take what it's worth. I got to decide, is that biblically correct for me? Is that the way I see it? I thought it was a great discussion, and don't tell him he's sick, so he may be watching, but I agreed with him, okay? I don't want to swell his head any. But I agree with it. I was like, yeah, I never thought of that before, but I see what you're saying and why you're saying that. It made sense. Is it a biblical doctrine I'm agreeing? No, it's his opinion. But that's what happens. So in Ephesus, they begin to make this little slide. Look at the last paragraph. Later, the name of Ephesus was attached to a letter that reflects the healthiest, most mature of all Paul's writing on the Christian life. I would agree with that. Next page, real quick. So go down to the second paragraph on the next page. However, I want you to understand, although it's a strong church, the Ephesian church didn't start out trouble-free, but at some points it seems to have become what we might call the perfect church. There was plenty of groundwork that went in before that, but eventually there seems to have been a quiet and mature wholeness to that congregation, which we see in the prayers and affection and leave taking in Paul's farewell visit with the Ephesians, the Ephesian elders at Miletus. So you get this real strong church and real strong doctrinal church, great training, great teaching. Paul goes away and things begin to slide a little bit. Now, again, think of Timothy. Put yourself in Timothy. And I know I'm giving you a lot of introduction to this, but you've got to understand the tenor of the book. Think of Timothy. Timothy's coming into one of the best, well-known, doctrinally strong churches in his time. And yes, it has slid a little bit. And he's got to correct the slide. If it was a bad church, and it was a weak church, and it was a church like Corinth, and he came in to correct, what do you think the reception? You think the reception would be different? I think so, because they know they got problems, and they know we got to fix this, and they know there's some errors, and man, we're glad somebody's here that addresses this. If you get to that point, you want somebody strong. But these people already think they are strong. These people think, of all the churches that are around, we are the strongest. And that's what Timothy walks in and tries to correct their error. Anybody see what's going on now? Why this is an important book for important letter for Timothy to read? So go down to the next verse. I'm still on verse 3. I haven't got very far. Verse 3, I besought thee to abide still and to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, neither that they give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. In other words, you're going to have to tell these people there are some biblical truths that we're going to stay strong on. And just because you have a new opinion and just because this guy has a new thought and just because this guy thinks that it should be, none of that matters. What matters is what saith the book. And Timothy, when you go in there, you've got to get rid of this nonsense, the fables, the genealogies, the questions that everybody has. People, when they think they're spiritually smart, they don't listen as well. I like new converts. They listen. They don't know. When I got saved, knew nothing about the Bible. I listen. My youth pastor, whatever he said, if he showed me something from the Bible, I was so crazy as a new convert. You know what I did? Whatever he said I should do, I did it. I was like, okay, I'll do that. And I just fell into it because if that's what the Bible says, well, that's great for new converts. Shouldn't I always be that way? As I grow older, shouldn't I always say, if that's what the Bible says, then I'll do it? You know what happens to us? We get so spiritually intelligent. We say, yeah, I know what it says. You ever hear this? I know what it says, but I'm not sure that's what it means anymore. Uh-oh. Be careful. That's what started happening at Ephesus. I know what Paul said, and I know what he wrote, you know, but for our congregation, where we are and the people that we attract, we need to change some of this. That's going to be a problem. So look at your notes again. Roman numeral 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The word translated doctrine just means what you'd think it means, instruction, especially when it applies to a lifestyle application. In other words, doctrine is teaching imparted by an authoritative source. So when you talk about Bible doctrine, the word always refers to spiritually related fields of study. The Bible says of itself that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we must be careful about what we believe and teach as truth. Now, every church gets into this little problem, okay? Listen to what I'm about to say. Every church gets in a little problem with not just doctrine, but sometimes taking tradition and moving it over into the field of doctrine. Tradition is not doctrine. Culture is not doctrine. Your opinion is not doctrine, okay? And sometimes what happens is we overemphasize things that we shouldn't emphasize, and we underemphasize things that we should. How many of you grew up in a fundamental Baptist church in the 70s? How many of you say, I was in fundamental Baptist church in the 70s, especially in the 70s and 80s? You say, why you ask that? When I grew up in the 70s and 80s, there seemed to be a doctrine that the Bible taught that the way you dress is more important than the way you live. You know, if you wore a short skirt as a woman, you were wicked. And you were, they called you all kinds of things. And there were churches who would not let you in their church if you had a short skirt on. I mean, anybody know what I'm talking about? You remember that? And the emphasis, there's nothing wrong with separation. There's nothing wrong with modesty standards, I think. But your modesty standard, as long as you can support it from the Scripture, is okay. When it becomes your opinion, well, I think it not okay. Now you got a problem. And a lot of that happened in the 70s and 80s and ran a lot of people away from the church was we got so carried away with the idea behind separation, we started making our standards doctrine. Some of you may remember that, some of you may not. And it turned a lot of people off. You can't. Same thing with cultural, same thing. I'm from the South. Where I'm from, a lot of times, by now, in my Sunday school lesson, I would have heard 15 or 20 amens. You people are quiet. Don't say nothing. Either that or I'm just not saying anything worth you amening. I don't know. But it's different. It's a different culture. The music's a little bit more lively. You may even have a gospel quartet or two. I'm just saying. You know, somebody like the cathedrals. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody, amen. I got amen. There you go. I finally got somebody to say amen. Is that wrong? No. Is that the cultural standard somewhere else? Yeah. That cannot become the doctrine. If you join Faith Baptist Church, the thing you need to be most concerned about is what? What kind of seats they have in the auditorium? Okay. The most concern is the doctrine. And yet here's what happens. A lot of people come and join Faith Baptist Church and they think, wow, the nice people, it's friendly, beautiful church, wonderful auditorium. I like their music. I'm joining. Without even knowing what our doctrine is. That's not good. You better know that first. Amen? That's the primary thing. And if you don't know what we believe, I wouldn't join us. I mean, that's crazy. Just because I like the people, and you're nice people, I like you. I've been here 14 years, I like most of you. Well, I'm preaching, I'm not going to lie. I don't know if there's anybody I dislike. I do like some people more than others. People always get freaked out when I say that. I say the same thing, by the way, about my grandkids and my children. Sometimes I like one of them more than the other one. I'm not going to lie about it. Some of them are nicer, easier to deal with, and some are you are too. Okay, so it's okay. I just can't act like I like you better. And that's tough. So you understand what's going on here. So here's what I want to do. Look at the bottom part here. I found this and I thought it was really interesting. I'm going to fly through it really fast. 7 surefire ways to recognize false teachers. Now, false teachers are going to come. You cannot judge. Listen to me. You cannot judge a false teacher by how passionate or how well he teaches. He may be a great orator. He may say things right. He may have ability to hold an audience in his hand. That is no indication that he's right. What's the indication that he's right? This, still the same thing. How about this? Can you judge a preacher, a teacher, by the size of his audience? If he's got a great audience, that means he's really a great teacher, right? If that's true, Joel Osteen's probably one of the best we've ever had, right? And if you're judging by just the size of the audience, okay, size of the audience has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the book. So let me give you these things. So here's 7 telltale signs, next to last page, of a bad teacher. And I thought these were good, so I'm going to go through them real quick. Number one, if he uses a different source, the true teachers will reach for the Bible first, second, and always. There's got to be some biblical reason why he's saying what he's saying. They may use other sources of information. By the way, I use a lot of other sources of information. If you'll notice in my notes, you'll see where I've quoted them. And at the end, when I finish a thing, if you want a copy, I'll give you a copy of the bibliography where I got all that. But it's got to be the Bible first. I want to hear what somebody comments on the Bible, not what they think. What do you think the Bible says? So I try to use those kind of sources. If you start hearing more from other sources than from God's Word, you need to hit the door. If every Sunday it's about this guy said and that guy said and this congregation, but it's not what God said, that's a problem. Paul makes that clear to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Real simple, right? You see the first instruction, what? Preach the word. How many of you ever been in a service where a guy opened the service, read one passage of Scripture, and never referred to the book again? That always makes me nervous. I'm glad you got an opinion, and there are some sermons that you have to do that because you're spending the whole time on that passage, but there should be some supporting passages of Scripture somewhere, right? I want to see that passage. I want to explain with the Scripture. And if you see somebody every Sunday, it's about, you know, we're a while back, a friend of mine was at a church and he was telling me, I wasn't talking to him, texting me back and forth, but he was saying that their church, somebody, you may have heard this, they did the Mayberry experience. Anybody ever heard that? You have heard that? Okay. Mayberry experience is this. You go to Sunday school, they play for a first half hour a rerun of Mayberry. That's Andy Griffith's show. Thank you. They play a 30-minute show of Andy Griffith, and then they discuss it. Okay. Sometimes they threw the Bible in to discuss it, but no. No. That's not Sunday school to me. When I read in the book of Acts what they did, they read, daily they met, and they taught and preached the Word of God. Okay? Could you do that on a Friday night thing? Maybe. But that's not what church is for, right? And so you see that kind of thing. So the source has an important thing. Number two, when you hear different messages, the entire message of a true teacher will always revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard messages about joy and faith and love and never even mention Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can do that, but people do it. False teachers may only mention Jesus here and there, but they will ultimately deny his deity and his power. Of course, they won't do so openly at first, and you'll need to listen carefully to see if Jesus is at the core. If you come to our church and you go Sunday morning and you go Sunday night and you go Wednesday night and you go the next Sunday and you come for a month and you never hear the name of Jesus, get out. I'm serious. Get out. How can you preach for a month and not mention Jesus and who he is and what he's done? So that's always an indicator for me. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us that warning. There were false prophets among all the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. And look what one of these heresies is. Even denying the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They don't even talk about Jesus. It's all about love. And it's all about working together. And it's all about how we should get along with each other. And we should just do what we can to help our brother. Okay, that's all true, but that is not the gospel. That is the result of the gospel. And you have to have the gospel first and preeminent, or those other things are not going to happen. Amen? Okay, so if they start with a different source, or they give a different message, or number three, a different position. True teachers will point out, out sin. Boy, I tell you, I gotta slow down when I'm typing. The true teachers will point out sin and reveal and our need for salvation, and their lives will back that up. False teachers will promise freedom, but they themselves shall be servants of corruption. If a teacher's lifestyle points to lust, greed, envy, and other enslaving passions, they are certainly not fit to teach. I.e., 1990s TV evangelism. Right? Come on. I'm not picking out people's names, but when it's all about how much I can get, how much you can give, and how much I can get, and how wealthy I can be, and okay, there's a problem there, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. And you think about the scandals in the 90s, TV evangelists, and let me read this again. Does this sound like what we're talking about? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Isn't that exactly what that sounds like? Isn't that exactly what happened in some of those guys? And I'm not going to mention all their names. There are several guys I could talk about that are hugely prominent. And some of them, by the way, making a comeback, which kind of scares me a little bit. Really makes me nervous. One of them now is selling food and stock stuff up so that, you know, preparation. He's a prepper. And he's big, and it's like, what in the world are you doing? Anyway, again, not about Jesus. Let me move on. What different position, different message, different source. Number four, different character. Those who truly follow Jesus will run after the fruit of the Spirit. They will never be perfect, but they are willing to work with all strength that gives them more and more like Christ. False teachers, on the other hand, live a life that screams arrogance, and that leads to destruction. Real teachers talk about things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. They not only talk about those things, but how Jesus has enabled them through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God to live a life of peace and to live a life of joy. If a guy's talking about all that and he's always miserable and he's always struggling, you know, I get a little worried. We all struggle sometimes, but I mean all the time? You never have any of the things that you're talking about? That's a problem. Number five, different appeal. What does the teacher point to as the reason for his teaching? Are they pointing to the Scripture as the reason for the urgency in sharing the gospel? Are they wanting you to believe what God says about how we're to escape the wrath to come? If so, good. False teachers will make their appeal based on earthly passions, leading people back into sin. They urge you to focus on the things of this world. Let me say it this way. What do they speak more about? The ease and the glory of the Christian walk, or sacrifice, surrender, and service? Let me ask you a question. Which does the Bible talk more about? Sacrifice, surrender, and service. What do they talk more about? The joy of the Christian life or the sufferings of the Christian life? I think the Bible has more to say about our suffering than it does about our joy almost. You can't emphasize one over the other. Yes, there's joy in the Christian life. But guess what? As a Christian, sometimes you're going to suffer. You're going to struggle. You're going to be persecuted for your faith. And a guy never mentions that? I mean, your best life now, really? No, I don't think so. Life, I don't know how you live your Christian life, but my Christian life's a struggle. It is a daily battle. I'm always fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. Probably, in my case, the flesh the most. My flesh wants some stupid stuff. Don't you smile at me. I'll follow you around for a week. We'll see where you are. And the devil's always pointing that stuff out. The devil's like, you know, you would like this. This is what you should do here. Okay? And if it's always about, isn't life wonderful? Isn't life grand? We never have a problem. And if you were a Christian, you would always be joyful. That's not true. You're going to fight. You can have joy in the struggle, but there's going to be a battle. And if that's it, so that's an indication. Is it always about rest and peace, or is it about war and battle? We are soldiers, you know. I don't know if you know anything about war. I was not in the military. I graduated in 1974, right after they were pulling out of Vietnam. I was, ready for the draft, and then they dropped it, and I was so upset. I know that sounds stupid, but I really was. I thought I was going to go to Vietnam, then I didn't go to Vietnam. I almost volunteered, but then I got saved and went to Bible college instead. Really weird. Talk about turning life. I've always wondered, what would have happened one more year later? Where would I be? I didn't even like to think about that. It was strange. But so they have a different appeal. They speak more of the one thing than the other. Go to the last page here. I'm going to finish this one way or the other. Number six, different fruit. When I say different fruit, I'm talking about those who follow them. What kind of people are they producing? You know, we have a good church. But if we're not producing people who are serving and teaching and willing to preach and willing to minister and willing to meet the needs of other people, that says something about who we are, right? We want to see people continue to get involved, continue to grow. And so you can judge a ministry. You can judge not only about what they're teaching, but what they're producing. They should be producing strong Christians. And if they're producing weak Christians who fall apart at every little thing, then something's wrong. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You know this. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those sitting under a false teacher will be like wells without water. In other words, they may talk a good talk, but they don't produce anything of eternal value. What are your people doing? Your people soul winners? Your people reaching their family for Christ? Your people teaching the truth of the doctrine? Your people stand strong where it means to stand strong? That's an indication of a good, strong ministry. You ought to see if, another thing, not only know the doctrine, but before you join the church, you ought to see the people in the church. What are these people like? What kind of lives do they live? If the preaching hasn't affected the ones that have been here for 10 years, that's an indication that something's wrong, right? Of course, he mentions here in the end, this pastor mentioned in the end, they have a different end, and that is true. If you're not preaching and teaching the truth, guess what? That next generation, I don't know how to say it any nicer than this, that next generation may end up going to hell. Because if you put doubt about the Word of God and you don't put much importance and more stock in the Word of God, guess what? Next generation won't put any in it. It's interesting, Becky and I have been reading, we've just finished the book of Ezekiel, tough book, but we've been reading in the Old Testament, and I tell you, the more I read, we read Isaiah, and through Ezekiel, and it's tempting just to read in the New Testament. You read the Old Testament, and sometimes you remember who God is, and He is a just and holy God, and He will not allow sin to continue. And sometimes we forget to mention that. We want to overemphasize things in the New Testament, grace, joy, mercy. All those things are important, but so is justice. And so is righteousness. And we need to make sure we're well balanced in those things. That's the kind of church you want to be in, and hopefully that's the kind of church Faith Baptist is in. By the way, that next little section there, I don't have time to go into, but that next little section, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, questions, and vain jangling. I'll take some of that up next week. But when you can get off into some crazy stuff. I mean some crazy. Somebody asked me one time an honest question. One of the men at the mission when I was back at the mission asked me, in all sincerity, he said, you know what I don't understand about Christians? I don't understand why there's so many kinds of them. He said, why is that? I'm like, dude, this is going to take a minute. But it boils down to simply this. We throw in so much of our own stuff that we split up. If we would all stay true to the Scripture. And by the way, you need to go to church that you believe is staying true to the book. And they're using the book and they're preaching the book. And you better hope that, I hope that's Faith Baptist Church. But if you start getting your own opinions, then your opinion differs from my opinion, then you're this kind of Baptist. And I'm that kind of Baptist. And I'm not a Baptist at all. And I'm a Bible church, but I'm not that kind of Bible church. And da 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 da. What makes them split up? Why we have so many different religions? So many different opinions. Find the church that you think is closest to the book. Baptist or not. I'm in a Baptist church because I think they're closest to the book, and they go away from it. I said this before, I'll say it again. I won't be Baptist. Stay in the book. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to look through these passages of Scripture, to work through this, and help us as a church to remain strong, true to the Scripture. Help us to preach and teach the truth as we see it, that pleases men's ears, and that doesn't please men's ears. As long as it's the truth, help us to teach it. Sometimes, Lord, that means we have to rebuke people. We have to correct people. Sometimes that means you have to chastise them.
All of that's part of the scripture, Lord. We are thankful for your love, for your joy, for your peace, for your mercy. We want to preach both. And we want to be well-balanced in our teaching so we can bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. The service will start in a few minutes.